very thankful we're able to end the day as we began the day of worship, singing these songs of praise to the Lord. Very thankful for Donnie leading us tonight. And we want to mention that, of course, we had our disaster relief contribution this morning, a special contribution for to give money to them, people who are on the ground and are doing work in Florida and Texas particularly. I don't know what extent they'll be going to Puerto Rico, but hopefully that'll be part of what they're doing. And by today, well, at least by last week, they'd already sent, I believe, 23 trucks to those states, ready to be distributed. And this morning, we collected $2,010 for that above our normal contribution. And so we're thankful for your generosity in that regard. We can't do everything. We can't be everywhere. We don't have the resources to be involved in every good work that we see going on. But this is definitely something that a lot of us wanted to do. It was such a publicized event, of course, so much devastation in that part of the country. So this money will definitely help, whatever every little bit does. And so thank you for that generosity. You're generous every week in your giving, and it helps everything that we do, and I'm very thankful for that. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so blessed in this life because you blessed us, because you gave us today. And we know that today was not guaranteed to us yesterday. And we know that from the events of this past week, the Burnett Chapel, we can see that anything can happen in any day, and anything can go wrong. We also know that even though things can go wrong, so many things go right, and that our days are filled with goodness, our days are filled with peace and prosperity, and that we have the necessities of life, we have the things that we need, and many times we're upset because we don't have an abundance of things, or the abundance we think we should have. We pray that you forgive us when we think those thoughts and we do not express our gratitude for all the ways that you bless us. We pray that you bless the people in Texas and Florida and Puerto Rico and other places that were devastated by the two hurricanes that went through that part of the country. We pray their lives get back together very quickly and that they can be back in their homes and living the lives that they want to live. We're thankful for disaster relief and organizations like that that are associated with the church that do great work in direct distribution to those who are in need. And we pray that the money we collected this morning will be used wisely in that regard. We're thankful that you have blessed so many who are back with us, and we know there are others who are going through illnesses and have been away traveling and doing other things, and we pray that you continue to love and bless those. Bless our study this evening. May we open our hearts to your word, and so that we can know more about your word and how to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. Continue to give us mercy and grace. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I want us to think tonight about what type of Christian you are. You say, well, we're all Christians. Everyone's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has responded to him, confessed Christ, repented of their sins, have faith in him, that only God can save them, only the blood of Christ can wash away their sins. Those who have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Those who live faithfully, we say, those are Christians. Now, there's no other type of Christian. Well, technically, of course, that is true. There are not types of Christians in that way. That we're all, their God is no respecter of persons, and that he loves us all the same and loves all the members of his church. But what I want us to think tonight about is really more about attitude about certain things and thinking about one particular passage and what it says about us today, but it's from the Old Testament. And before we read this passage from Ezekiel chapter 37, we need to know a little bit of background, because quite frankly, if I asked you tonight to describe what happens in Ezekiel, I'm not questioning your love of the Lord or your intelligence, but you probably would struggle a little bit. That's okay. In the book of Ezekiel, we're talking about a time period where Ezekiel's prophesying during Israel's Babylonian captivity. We know 720 years before Jesus was born, the northern nation of Israel was taken away and destroyed by Assyria. And then about 150 years later, in 586, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took away the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonian captivity. And that part of the Bible is where we have Daniel. That's where we have Esther. And those books right there are kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. Well, that's when Ezekiel's prophesying, when Judah is away, when they're in captivity in Babylon, which today would be modern area of Iraq. That's about where the part of the world we're talking about. And then leaving what today we know as Israel, the land of Palestine. There are about 3,000 exiles carried away during that time. In the book of Ezekiel, there are 65 times where you have the phrase, "Thus they will know that I am the Lord." Well, that gives you a pretty good indication of a theme of that book. Ezekiel is saying, through God has given Ezekiel this message to preach to the people that they need to know who God is. Remember who God is. That'd be a good thing to remember when you're being held against your will in another part of the world or where you live. You need to know that God is still God. That God hasn't stopped being God at any point in your life, but particularly in times like that. God's presence and power was not limited to the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586. There was no temple anymore. So they're in captivity. That's around the time they start building synagogues. Before that, you don't read about synagogues, do you? It's all about the temple. It's the one place. But while they were in captivity, they built these new places to meet called synagogues. And guess what? Jewish people today worship in synagogues. Why? No temple. Still no temple. We know the temple was rebuilt at the time of Christ, and that one was destroyed at the end of the first century. But there is no temple even to this day. So there are still synagogues. The synagogue started in this time of Babylonian captivity of Israel, when there was no temple, they were in a foreign land, and still were allowed, however, to meet together. This is kind of the background of this whole book in this passage. But let's read the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 37, and then we'll narrow things down to us, to the church, to Christians. It really does get to the heart of our attitude as we live in the world today. Beginning verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. He said again to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. You will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, the sinews were on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now this is an unusual passage. This is a strange passage. God shows Ezekiel this valley of dry bones, and he says, "Do you think they can come to life?" He says, well, God, you know if they can come to life. You tell me, we might say today. And he says, well, prophesy over them, preach to them, tell them to come to life. And he said, he heard something, and all of a sudden they're starting to get put back together, and all of a sudden he says, now breathe life, talk about breath. And they came to life, and there's this army in front of them. Notice here, he wanted Ezekiel to notice all of them. He said, look over on this valley and see all the bones. They were scattered when he noticed the bones initially, and they were all dry. The first thing that we can notice here about Ezekiel in this passage, let's see if I can do that again. That's okay. We're going to keep going. I have to remember here that God sees and knows every person. First thing we see in this, God sees and knows every person. If you were in captivity in that time, you're one of 3,000 people. One of 3,000. You would easily feel forgotten. You knew the story of Egyptian slavery. But you still were just one. But Jesus, and when you can think that way today, you can feel that way in the church, in small church, large church, wherever, I'm just one. God doesn't know me. God doesn't notice what I do. God doesn't notice what I care about. God doesn't care that I'm alive. He cares about that person because they're special in some way. He cares about that person because they're special in some way. But note the New Testament. As Christians, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that He knows. God knows what we do in secret. God knows all of our thoughts. God knows our intentions. He says He knows when you pray in your closet by yourself. He knows when you fast, even though the world doesn't know you're fasting. He knows when you give, even though you should do that in a very private way. He says, God knows all those things. He knows all about you. In Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. So the first thing we see here, this valley of dry bones, God saw all the bones. He saw every single one. And then we notice that they were not united. They were scattered. The scattering, right? They weren't together. They weren't united. They weren't a skeleton again, a full body. And that was a problem. Not only were they felt neglected or seemed to be neglected, but they worked together. And we know the revolution, during the Revolutionary War, there were some people, colonists here in America, that said, no, we want to be loyal to England. We still want to be loyal to our people. We are English. We're loyal subjects to the crown. We can't rebel against our own people. And that was a debate, of course. You know that story. And Benjamin Franklin finally said, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. We have to be united in what this calls. If we're scattered, if we're disconnected, we're all going to hang for this. If we stick together, we're going to win. Worshipping these false idols that Israel and Judah had been doing was causing division. And it led to their captivity. It led to the Babylonians taking them away and God punishing His people. They were scattered. They were worshiping Baal, the male god of the pagans at the time, Asherah, kind of the female version of the wife of Baal. Saying, well, let's try this over here. God doesn't seem like He cares about us anymore. Let's try Baal and see if that works. And God had enough. God said, you are divided among yourselves. You worship others, other things, and now you'll be punished. They were not united, they were scattered. There's no strength in them at all. Notice there was no strength in any of these bones by themselves. Think about the people marching around the fortified city of Jericho. And we know that when they marched around Jericho, that they could still be marching around Jericho. The walls weren't going to come down until the power of God made the walls come down. You think about, could these people in the wilderness, when they left Egypt, what were they going to do for food? Were they going to go down to the grocery store and get food? No. Were they going to grow anything in the wilderness to feed all those people? No. But God gave them manna. God gave them everything. And it's when they left. It's when they were being punished, when they were in Babylon, when they were on their own, they felt like they understood then their poverty. They were scattered. They weren't united. They felt like one out of 3,000. They didn't feel significant. And God looks at Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you what I can do. This kind of represents all the people, the valley of these dry bones. Now I'm going to show you that these bones can fit back together. I'm going to show you my power. I want to show you that I live outside the temple. I'm going to show you that I'm not contained. There's dry bones in the church. They're not just dry bones 600 years before Jesus when Israel was away in Babylonian captivity. But there can be dry bones in the church. There can be dry souls. There can be dry spirits. And that gets back to our first question. You say, what's all this about Ezekiel have to do with what type of Christian are you? Well, when it comes to someone's spirit, when it comes to their interest, when it comes to their faith, we can have a lot of different types. Man, Dennis Cox came up with this list, a list of the types of Christians there can be. Some people are tailbone Christians. They sit and let everyone else do the work in the church. That's one type of Christian who says, well, there's somebody that's going to do that, there's somebody that's going to be there for that. And they made an announcement about this thing, and so I'll let somebody else do that. The rich person will give some money for that. I don't need to give anything. Somebody else will support this and be a part of this, and that's just not for me. There's tailbone Christians in the church. That's one type. There are fingerbone Christians. They blame everyone else for the weakness of the church or anything that happens. Well, it's their fault, their fault. They're very good at finding fault. They feel like it's a fruit of the Spirit to criticize and to point out all the faults of others. And they're very slow to encourage and say, you've done well. That's another type of Christian. We have the jawbone Christians who love to talk, love to gossip, love to tear people down with their speech, who would never say a cuss word, they're never say a bad word in their life. Very proud of the fact, I don't cuss. I'm against bad language. But 5 minutes later, they will run somebody down with every breath they have and say, well, but at least I don't cuss. Ephesians chapter 4 addresses that no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We always read that verse and think, well, it's all about cussing. I don't think Paul would have had any idea about modern day cussing or any of the cuss words. Quite certain he had no idea what those words were. I think quite plainly, to read that verse and the next verse, he's saying don't tear people down just the way you talk. You don't have to use bad language. What do you say about people? How do you discuss others? We have tailbone Christians and fingerbone Christians and jawbone Christians, and then we have the hipbone Christians that use their money to gain influence in the church and where their wallet is on their hip. Say, well, if there's something I want done or I don't want done, I can either give a lot of money to it and get the thing that I want done that way, or I can stop something from happening by not giving my money. And I can sort of influence in those types of ways. I can sort of see the contribution as like a stock market, like an investment, or just a way to gain leverage in the church. And if you read anything in the Bible about giving, anything in the Bible about generosity, it's not at all how it's presented and not the reason that we give. We're not buying something. It's not a way to get leverage with somebody else or something else going on in the church. We give as we have been prospered. What we sow, we will reap. These are the principles of giving. It's not about any sort of negotiation or leverage or those types of things that some people do today. There are some of the wishbone Christians. I always wonder why God can't make life perfect. They wonder why that something bad could ever happen to us, any possibility something bad could ever happen. So I became a Christian. I thought life was going to get easy at that point, but life still seems to be difficult. Nobody else changed around me. Well, no, they're not going to change when you become a Christian. You've noticed that in your years as a Christian. You change, but they're not necessarily going to change. We still have to live in this world, live with those people who have not been converted. Don't share your faith. Don't share your beliefs. We still have to live in the same world, but there's some that just wish for this utopia to happen in their lives. And it just doesn't happen so many times. But really what the church needs are backbone Christians first, who are sturdy in their faith. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Steadfast and immovable in your faith. There are plenty of things, plenty of times that we have to make judgments, and we do have to compromise the things that go on in the church. We have to give up selfishness and we have to work together and things of that nature. That what 1 Corinthians 15:58 is talking about is your faith, and when you face trials, when you face temptations, that you're always going to put God first. That you'll always be known as someone abounding in the work of the Lord. Not collectively necessarily, the things we do together as a congregation. In your own life, your own personal life. Day in and day out, wherever you find yourself, I'm going to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian had that goal? Wouldn't it be great if every Christian did that, were sturdy in that regard? But we know that's not the case. We know we have too many Christians that spend most of the days trying to be like the world instead of trying to be like Jesus. Trying to fit in with some group in the world, trying to fit in with something politically, trying to fit in with something going on socially, trying to be acceptable in the world. But our goal should be to be acceptable to Christ and to love Him above all others. We also need knee-bone Christians. Always looking to God for guidance. They're very serious about their prayer life. They go to God first. Paul said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In everything, not just some things, not just in big things, not just when the times are good and everything's working out and you're happy and you're healthy and the children are great and you pray, but when things go wrong, you try to find other avenues first to fix that. Well, let me try this. Let me try that. Let me use this substance. Let me take that pill. Let me buy this item. And when none of that works, then somebody says, well, let me try the Lord. And it's a waste of time to go in that direction. We start with the Lord. Every day, good or bad, we start with the Lord. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, James said. There's so many people say, God doesn't feel close to me. God feels like He's far away. When was the last time you talked to Him? Maybe there's sin in your life that needs to be addressed. It's not that God is far away from you. It's that sin is part of you. It's that sin is in your life. Sin is too close to you. It's not that God is far away. It's other things that are hindering your prayer life, hindering your relationship with the Lord. We need more backbone Christians and kneebone Christians. We need more selfless Christians. Are there different types of Christians? Well, no. Technically, no. But there are different attitudes that can be found among Christians. And we know that the books of Romans to Revelation, after the book of Acts, we have all the letters of Paul and others who were inspired to write. That part of the New Testament is all written to Christians. Timothy was a Christian. Titus was a Christian. Philippian church, the Colossae church, the Ephesus church. Christians. And they're all writing to those people saying, this is what you need to change. This is what you need to do better. You're not doing worship the right way. You're not doing this the right way. This is out of order in your life. The Bible tells you how to become a Christian. The Bible tells you how to stay a Christian. Be a true disciple of Christ every day of your life. Our walk with the Lord is not one step. It's every step. Where He puts His foot, we put our foot. We need to be that type of Christian. If you need to become a Christian this evening, put on Christ in baptism. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, all of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All of you who have done it. He said, now there's neither slave nor free, male or female, Jew or Greek, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the unifying part that we have as Christians. That's what connects us. If you need to do that this evening or need to come forward and ask for prayers, we'd love to pray with you. Try to encourage you that way tonight. Whatever it is, come while we stand and sing together.